141.
Send the eternal
counsel before the world was made, before its foundation, on nothingness were laid.
Thank thee for this hymn we've been able to sing together,
that are being chosen, the glory that's coming, and just pray that these things might have a true effect on our hearts as we spend this time together. Give liberty of thy Holy Spirit to continue to make the word good to our hearts, and just thank thee for such a man that we have been saved by, we have as our Lord. Just pray that he might be glorified in our time together, that each one would be mindful of what is said, that it might be for that. Please just bless in every way, Father, and please make this hope that we have a real reality in each of our lives. And we would just ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I would suggest for this reading then that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we read this morning, from verse 13 to the end. And then I'm going to suggest that we read just three verses at the end of 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 15, 16, and 17.
First Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. A reading in 2 Thessalonians 2, starting with verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
It was mentioned this morning in connection with the Lord's coming that in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus in the upper room, simply for the comfort and encouragement of the disciples in anticipation of his departure, told them that he was going to come again and receive them to himself. But we don't have the truth of how it was going to take place developed there in John's Gospel, chapter 14. And so, as we said, we need to go to portions like this, and there are many other portions that develop this as to how it's going to take place, how it's all going to unfold. And so we find here with the Thessalonian brethren that they really didn't understand this truth of the Lord's coming. There are two parts, as we often speak, to the Lord's second coming. His coming for his saints, which is what we have been particularly taking up today in connection with what we refer to as the rapture. And then there is the Lord's coming with his saints in a future day when the Lord Jesus appears back in this world. And we often refer to it as his appearing, because heaven in that day is going to open up and the Lord Jesus is going to appear back in this world and take the throne of his glory, reign in righteousness, and so on. And that's a whole other subject. But just to get the context of what we have here in our chapter, go back to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians for a well-known verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Well, I'll read verse 9. For they themselves show us show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and now notice this, and to wait for his Son from heaven. I suggest that what the Thessalonians were really waiting for here was the Lord Jesus to come back and establish his kingdom. And as they were waiting, what happened? Some of their number died. Some of their number passed away. And now the question is raised, well, what about them? We turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And now some of our number have died. Have they missed out on what is ahead? Have they missed out on the kingdom that's going to be established? And so the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes to them and leaves nothing unexplained as to how it's all going to unfold. And in these verses that we've read, we'll notice this afternoon with the Lord's help that Paul explains that those who have died in faith of their number in no way have missed out on the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. But that before that, there is an event going to take place where the Lord Jesus is not going to appear back in this world, but he's going to come on the cloud and give a shout. The dead in Christ are going to rise first and so on. We can go through these verses and see the order of the development. And so, no wonder it was such a great comfort and consolation to the Thessalonian believers. And what a comfort to us this afternoon. I remember how it struck me when I stepped back from my father's grave some years ago and realized this is not the end of the story. This is not the end. And for him, as Steve, I think it was Steve said this morning, he's waiting for the same thing that we're waiting for. He's absent from the body and present with the Lord, but he is waiting too for that time when he will be resurrected with a glorified body and rise with all the redeemed to meet the Lord in the air. So that's why he begins this section the way he does. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, of what? Concerning those that are asleep. In other words, he says, I don't want you to be in doubt. I want you to have intelligence and understanding as to those of your number who've died in faith. Because this was the problem. They were ignorant concerning those that were asleep. This truth hadn't yet been developed. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand what has happened to those who are asleep and what is going to happen to them in that event that we refer to as the rapture, the Lord's coming for his saints. Now, it might be helpful to say, too, that when it talks about those that are asleep, sleep is taken up in different ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's physical sleep. Tonight, in the normal course of things, we're going to go back to our places of lodging, we're going to lie down on beds, and we're going to go to sleep. That's physical sleep. There's also another aspect in which sleep is taken up in Scripture, and that's being asleep spiritually, being indifferent to spiritual things. It's possible for a Christian to be asleep spiritually. And so in Romans and other places, it tells us it's high time to awake out of sleep. He's not telling us to wake up physically. He's telling us to wake up spiritually and to be aware of our surroundings and what is required of us from the Word of God in obedience to the Word and for the Lord's glory in the day in which we live. But sometimes sleep is taken up, and this is the context here, in connection with those who've died in faith. Now, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, when it speaks about those who are asleep, those who are dead, physically dead, it's always those who've died in faith. And I think that's important to see. So there were those in the Old Testament who fell on sleep, the patriarchs and others. There are those here referred to as being asleep, because sleep is a temporary state of things. We lie down tonight and go to sleep. in the normal course of things, we have every expectation that it's only temporary. A few hours and we wake up and we go on our way, we come back to these meetings, we go on with life. And so again, for those who died in faith, it is a temporary state of things. The body sleeps, and important to realize that it is only the body that sleeps. No such thing as soul sleep. It's absent from the body sleeps, but it is in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence. It's one or the other. It's to be in the body and here in this world, or absent from the body and present with the Lord. So when he talks about those that are asleep here, they're not physically asleep, they're not spiritually asleep like in Romans and places. They are asleep as far as having died in faith and waiting for the event that he is going to explain here.
You get something of that in the fifth chapter, don't we, Jim? Different use of the word sleep. Verse 5, Thessalonians 5 and 5, we are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an element of hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we have several references here again to sleep. I believe we have in the sixth verse, therefore let us not sleep as do others. That would be spiritual sleep, wouldn't we? And it would be referring to those that are dead in trespasses and sins, too. Sleep spiritually. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, is using the example, I believe, of physical sleep right there. And then when we get to verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, he's referring to the believers who are present or those that have passed away and are asleep in the Lord. In other scriptures, as you're mentioning in the beginning of verse 13, we have, for example, the apostle saying, know ye not. He's bringing back to them things they should have known. But as you suggested, Jim, in this portion, he would not have them to be ignorant. They couldn't know about it until he told them. And so he's bringing it before them now.
The verse in 2 Thessalonians, I like to look at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Or, Mr. Darby translates it, the appearing of his coming. There's two different words there. One speaks of his visible appearance in this world, and when the Lord visibly appears in this world that hasn't seen him since he was hanging on that cross, he's going to destroy his enemies. And the one in particular here, the Antichrist, as John's ministry identifies him. So he's going to destroy him with the appearing of his coming. The hope that was set before the Thessalonians was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the hope of the church. We expect the Lord to come. And so they were, as Brother Jim pointed out, in expectation of his coming, and perhaps had before them more the appearing of his coming. The word coming in Scripture in connection with the Lord's return has just this force to it. It means to be present, his presence, or to be present. But the appearing of his presence is when he's here and visibly seen by this world. And so what we find in connection with the Lord's return is usually just the word coming or presence, his presence. And it's the context that determines what aspect of his second coming is being looked at or brought before us. We get it in great detail in the verses that we read. So it's not not to have the thought that there are two second comings. I like how Brother Little used to put it. He said, kind of in two stages, second coming. But it's one second coming. There's no third. His first coming was in lowly grace. His second one is going to be in power. There is an aspect in which he's going to visibly appear to this world, but there's an aspect in which we're going to be brought into his presence, his coming. And so the hope of the saints of God is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it involves both our being caught up to be with the Lord and his visible appearing here in this world when he takes all that is his own by right and power. Both form the church's hope, but what is so precious is this special part that is opened up to our understanding in these scriptures, that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and be with him in respect to that second coming. We know there's going to intervene from other scriptures a period of time in which the great tribulation and all that is attendant upon it unfolds between when we're caught up to be with the Lord and the appearing of his coming. But if you leave that out of your thoughts just for a moment and think of the Lord returning in his second coming to this earth, and he's going to appear visibly in this scene, and he's going to set up his kingdom. But on his way down, he's going to catch us up to be with him before that moment when he appears visibly in this world. Now we know a space of time intervenes. But looking at the coming just in that way, he's not going to come down in the way that the Thessalonians had been expecting. The Apostle Paul had presented their hope to them, the Lord's second coming, but didn't have time to get into these details. On his way down, he's going to catch us up so that we are with him when he does appear in this world in his second coming. Visibly appear. He'll have all his saints with him. But I guess in my mind when I was years ago, I had thought of it like a second and a third coming. But that's not really the case. It's one second coming. But you might say two stages or installments or aspects of it.
Just to give a scripture to confirm what you say, because sometimes I've heard it said, and I know what we mean when we say it, it's not a wrong statement in itself, that the proper hope of the believer is the Lord's coming for his saints. And that's true as far as it goes. But in Titus it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are to be expecting and looking for both. They're both intimately connected as part of our hope. And there are other scriptures too. Paul said, all those that love his appearing, to think of the day when the Lord Jesus is going to appear back in this world and be vindicated on planet Earth. The heart of God is never going to be satisfied till his Son has his rightful place, not just in heaven, but until he has it here on earth. And so Titus, when he presents our blessed hope, he presents it in that way, as you say. So just a scripture to confirm that not only are both part of our hope, but we're to be looking for both. Well, when a loved one dies, it's proper to sorrow. It doesn't say in the verse we began with that we don't sorrow or we sorrow not. It's proper to sorrow. There's actually something wrong if we as believers stand at the coffin or the grave of a loved one and don't shed a tear. There's really something wrong. In fact, I would suggest that the believer probably sorrows in a deeper way than the unbeliever, because our affections have already been opened in a way that the unbelievers has not. But while we sorrow deeper, we don't sorrow with despair. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonians. So we sorrow not as others. Doesn't say we don't sorrow, but we sorrow not as others. There are those, and some of the hardest things I've ever done in my life is to take the funeral of an unbeliever, and I've had the solemn responsibility of doing it on more than one occasion. It is a very solemn thing. And there is really no comfort that you can give. You can preach the gospel, but you can't comfort. And to see those who stand at the grave of an unbelieving family member or loved one, and to see them sorrow with despair, is something that wrenches your heart. And so we sorrow not as others who have no hope. We have a wonderful hope. And that hope, he tells us, is based here on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You notice as soon as he speaks of our hope, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," he immediately brings in the resurrection. Why? Because it's Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. I'd like to take a minute and go to 1 Peter, because he takes up our hope in that way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you," and so on. And so here Peter, in writing to the Jewish believers who were used to everything in the Old Testament under the Jewish order being stamped with death, and it's true they had hope in the Old Testament, but not in the same way we have it in Christianity. And so he tells them now, you have not just hope. David had hope. He spoke of that hope on a number of occasions. But he said, you have a living hope, and it's based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so, as we said this morning in commenting on Hebrews 6, we have the forerunner, a living man who's already entered the glory, having accomplished the work of atonement. And the Lord Jesus, it's important to not only tenaciously hold on to his bodily resurrection, but his bodily ascension as well. Our hope is based on the resurrection of Christ, and our security, as far as the carrying out of that hope, the seal of it is the ascension of Christ. God has set him at his own right hand as his amen to the work, his seal of approval, and that is the basis on which we can rest. We have a living hope. We said this morning we have a sure and steadfast hope, but it is Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming.
So at the end of the 14th verse, "Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But when he comes," in the general sense of his coming, as we had, "he's going to bring them that are asleep with him." So we're not going to get ahead of them. We find out the details, and this is going along what we had the last verse of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians 3. "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So they were coming with him. Those that were living, they're going to come with him when he establishes, and this is how it's going to happen. And those that are asleep, well, he's going to bring them back with him when he comes. And we have the detail in the following verses.
Beautiful little statement here too, "we which are alive and remain." Isn't that beautiful? When the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Thessalonian believers, he was referring to himself and those believers to whom he was writing. I realize that later on in Paul's life and ministry, he realized that he was going to lay down his life for his testimony, and you get that in 2 Timothy and other places as well. But when he wrote to these believers, he said, "We which are alive and remain," showing that he was presenting to the Thessalonians the truth that the hope of the Lord's coming is something that we ought to be expecting at any moment. I heard of a young man who had a little motto on his bathroom mirror. That little motto was, "Perhaps today." I thought that was a nice exercise, because he wanted to be reminded every morning when he got up and looked in the mirror that this might be the day of the Lord's return. That's we which are alive and remain. And it's been the present hope of every generation. And that's why we often say that there is nothing needs to be accomplished for the Lord to return to set up his kingdom, to set things right as regards this world and set up his kingdom. The old brethren years ago thought there had to be quite a time frame between the two events that you were talking about. That is, the Lord's coming for us and then his coming back with us, because they didn't see things move so quickly on the world stage and the stage set the way we do now. And so they were looking for the Lord to come at any moment as far as the rapture. And then they thought, well, there maybe has to be, you read John Ruskin Gill and some of those, they thought there might have to be 25, 35 years. We know there'll be at least 7, but I think with what we see today, there'll be little more than 7. That things can happen very, very quickly. I was saying to some, I know it's a little different, but I watched the overthrow of the Egyptian government this past week. In 1 hour, a man went from being the president of Egypt to being under house arrest. In 1 hour. I know it's different, but I thought of the scripture about Babylon the Great. In 1 hour is their judgment. The old brethren used to wonder how that could be. We could see, can see that those kind of things can happen very, very, very quickly. But nevertheless, the hope that we're speaking of the Lord giving the shout at any moment, what he's explaining here, there has never been anything need to take place for that to happen. And when we talk about the signs of the Lord's coming, they are signs of his coming back, his appearing. They are signs of what is going to develop and transpire after we're raptured out of this world. And if we see those signs so prevalent, how much closer must be the home call?
Verse 15. With the Lord's authority, especially, additionally, you might say, to what the apostle is presenting to them, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." The Apostle Paul had revelation from the Lord, and it was called the word of the Lord. If anyone thinketh himself spiritual, let him recognize that those things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. I have taught unto you that which I received from the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, commissioned by the Lord and his Spirit to fulfill or complete the Word of God. And unless we receive this from the Lord himself, then we are, you know, these things are called into question, and the ministry of the Apostle Paul is set aside. I'd just like to consider two verses we had. One we had this morning in John 14, as we include the additional revelation the Lord was going to give the apostles after his departure, that the Spirit of God would lead into all truth. In John 14, this little expression in the middle part of verse 2, "If it were not so, I would have told you." We can apply this to everything the Lord has told us. "If it were not so, I would have told you." And so the same with what he brings to us through the epistles. After he's ascended into glory and the Spirit of God is down here teaching through the apostles, It's exactly how he says it is. And the other verse is in Luke chapter 22, verse 13. Luke 22 and 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them. We've experienced it in our life. And we're going to see the end of everything that the Lord has said to be exactly what he said to us, through his own words and through the words of his apostles and his servants in the New Testament.
So, Brother Michelle, these things that we're speaking of today are not simply theories. They're not uncertainties. They're not speculations. Michael Faraday, the great scientist who's reputed to be the father of modern electronics, he was lying on his deathbed and a friend came to him and he said, "Michael, what are your speculations for eternity?" He said, "Speculations? I'm resting on certainties." And when we speak of these things, they are certainties, aren't they? And they are presented in a way in Scripture and taken by the Spirit of God so that faith can grasp them very clearly. And so we don't have to wonder. The Thessalonians, they were wondering how this was all going to unfold. But Paul, as you say, by inspiration, he writes this. And in other places, and perhaps we'll have opportunity tomorrow to go to some other places where this is further developed, but these are not theories, these are certainties, and we can rest on the Word of God. And that's why a Christian can die triumphantly. And that's why those who are left behind can have comfort. You know, an unbeliever can die bravely, but a Christian can die triumphantly. Why? Because they know for certain what the future holds. They know that they're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and they know that there's a day of resurrection coming. They know with certainty that these events are going to unfold. You know, the little promise we had in the 14th of John, "I will come again." Not very complicated, is it? Just think about it. Those four little words, "I will come again." You know, that is a promise from the very lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. There's not failed one word of all his good promise. I know it's 2,000 years or so since that promise was made. Has that promise failed? Not for one moment. It's going to be fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled at the right moment and according to God's perfect timetable. Now, can't we rest on that promise with the certainties that are spelled out so clearly in these portions?
It doesn't just say the Lord shall descend. The Lord himself shall descend. It's very personal. I think it ties in with what we read in chapter 14. Thoughts towards us. He wants us with himself, and he's personally going to come. It's just stressing the words, not just the Lord shall descend, but the Lord himself shall descend. There are those who have difficulty with the truth of the rapture, and had a brother say to me one time, "Well, you won't find that word in Scripture, rapture. And, well, you won't find the word Trinity in Scripture either," but I'd have some real concerns about somebody who had trouble over that word, because it certainly describes what we find in Scripture. And what other word could you use to describe what we have here in these verses? A raptor is a bird of prey that swoops down and catches up what its eye is upon. And that thought of rapture is to be caught up. Isn't that what we're reading here in these scriptures? And as I spoke with him about it, I found it strange that he could read these scriptures and not have this part of his expectation. Isn't it? It's so plain. It's so plain. And so, yes, the word is not there, but the truth of what that word is very descriptive of is right here and plain to be read. It doesn't take a lot of interpretation. It's right on the surface, isn't it?
Some people are confused, too, in connection with the Lord's appearing and the coming of the Son of Man, and connect what you were saying, Steve, in Matthew 24, in connection with the Lord's appearing. We have verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. A lot of people have difficulty with that. But this is the appearing of the Lord in power and glory, and he sends his angels here because he's gathering out the elect of Israel. That's not what we have in our chapter. The Lord himself descends from heaven and calls up to himself those that are his, from every people, tongue, and nation, and tribe, which are members of his body, and the saints of the Old Testament also. These are different events. And though we have trumpets and angels, it's not the same thing, is it? Just like to, in that regard, to go to Acts chapter 1 and read a portion that is often misapplied, but again, just to keep it in its proper context, in Acts chapter 1, this is at the end of the Lord's pathway, of course, and in verse 9 he says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now sometimes I've heard this quoted in connection with the Lord's coming for his saints, the rapture. That is not what is referred to here. Because as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, we find that in connection with the rapture, it's very different than the way what we have here in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we find the cloud receives them out of their sight. They see him no more. And then the angel says he's going to come in like manner. But that's when he comes back and stands again on the Mount of Olives. Here in Acts 1, his feet leave the Mount of Olives. He led them out as far as Bethany, which was on the side of the Mount of Olives. And he received out of their sight. And there's a day coming when the cloud is going to open up again to reveal him back here in this world, when he comes and stands back on planet Earth on the Mount of Olives. The mountain's going to rend asunder. He's going to be revealed to his earthly people. The disciples are a little picture of the remnant that he's going to reveal himself to in a coming day. And so you can see very clearly that his so coming in like manner is not his coming for us. Because when he comes for us, according to what we're reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's not going to appear back in this world. But what we have in Acts chapter 1 is more what we have, what Michelle read to us, and what is described in Revelation chapter 1, where it says that, let me just read it, speaks there of, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all that pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." That's what he's referring to, where Michelle read and where we read in Acts chapter 1. So again, so often these things have been misapplied perhaps over time, and we need to keep them in their proper context, because there are so many Christians today who are confused in connection with the Lord's coming. And why are Christians busy preparing for the kingdom? Why is there this great teaching today that we're a moral force to change the world, and there has to be a certain level of spirituality amongst believers for the Lord to come back and reign and so on? It's because the
two aspects of the Lord's second return have been confused and confounded.
There is an aspect, isn't there, of the rapture, as Jude speaks of it, that's a mercy. I was thinking of what was read to us this morning earlier in connection with Lot, that the angel said to him, "Haste the escape thither, for I cannot do anything until I become thither." You know that the night before, there were two angels that went into the Lot, and it's, you know, the Lord gives us that chapter, and we might wonder why he's so descriptive in that chapter, because it's just so solemn to think of what went on that night. But I believe he did that because we're living in those days. And the same spirit that pressed those men of Sodom that night to insist on having their way and their will, it's prevailing in these lands in which we live. And had those angels not reached out and taken Lot, we don't know what would have happened to him that night. But one thing that was made very clear to Lot was that though he had been in the gate, in that place of judgment and administration in Sodom before, there was no more place for him. If he wouldn't go along with what they wanted, they didn't want him. And I think that the sad and solemn reality is that we're living in those days, that if someone wants a public office today, that's an issue. Where do they stand in regard to that? If they're not going to go along with that, there's no place for them. And so I just think of it, we're very near the time of the coming of the Lord, but nothing could be done until Lot was snatched away. But then, you know, Sodom never knew. That morning they got up, apparently like every other morning, and the sun was shining, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, the judgment of God began to fall. So, what a warning to any who are thinking that they're going to wait until they see perhaps the Lord, the signs of the Lord coming, getting closer. We're there. And how wonderful it is that nothing can be done until we're snatched out. I enjoy going around on the tractor. It gets pretty tiresome sometimes to see the same field over and over again. But there is one diversion that I always enjoy, and that is to see suddenly out of nowhere a hawk. You never saw him before, but in a second he's there. He grabs his prey and then he's gone. And we know that those that perpetrate the error of covenant theology or replacement theology, they mock the thought of the rapture. They speak of it as a sort of fantastic thing, and describe in these terms of planes crashing and everything. But you know, it is going to be fantastic. It's going to be a tremendous moment when the power of God is exercised to awaken the dead and then to snatch us all out in a moment of time before that awful judgment that's going to come upon this responsible land in which we live.
It is going to be a wonderful act of the power of God, the grace of God, through the work of Calvary, as we have fitted us for the place that we're going. But it's going to be an act of power that consummates that work of grace and brings us into the place for which we've been fitted. The scripture would be incomplete without it. It's the finish of that story of grace. When we're brought into the place that grace has fitted us for, what would it be for grace to fit us for that place but never be brought into it?
First Corinthians chapter 15 verses 51 and 52, part of the confusion of what men teach in Christianity as to the Lord's coming. They also speak of partial rapture and all sorts of men's thoughts because the lack of appreciation of the finished work of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15 and 51, the Apostle Paul is writing to the saints in Corinth, and we don't have to go over what was the trouble in Corinth. There was a lot of things wrong in Corinth, even some very serious bad doctrine, 1 Corinthians 15. But the Lord knows them that are His, and those that were His, behold, I show you a mystery. Hadn't been revealed yet. We shall not all sleep, as being asleep in Jesus, but we shall all be changed. Notice the word all. We shall be changed, those that are faithful, those that have, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How can it be done so fast? You and I are transformed from glory to glory to the same image. It's a process, and you know, I haven't been transformed very much myself. But in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, I'm going to be changed. What's the basis for that? The finished work of Christ. That's why I'm going to be changed. That's why you're going to be changed. We're all going to be changed. And it's only going to take a moment because the work that gives God's power for that to you and me is the finished work of the Lord Jesus.
And this verse in our chapter discredits the thought of a partial rapture too, doesn't it? Because it says in verse 17, we shall be caught up together with them. And again, what he's really telling the Thessalonian believers is, nobody's missed out. They're all in, there's different waiting place. They're in a different waiting place, but they haven't missed out. And when the rapture, the resurrection takes place, I think of it just in this simple way. The dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them. They don't precede us. We don't get there first. I'm talking about bodily now. We're caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. It doesn't say again we're caught up to go to heaven or we're caught up to the Father's house. That's true. But it's to meet the Lord in the air. That is the pivotal point. That is what is paramount, and that's what we considered in John 14. That's what we've considered in some of the other portions we've quoted and read. That's what's here. That's what he's waiting for. And brethren, that's what we're waiting. We should be waiting for too. Now, there are various reasons, and Brother Ron mentioned one of those reasons why we may be looking for the Lord to come, and there's certainly legitimate reasons. Looking for the mercy, yes, it will be a mercy to be gone, thank God. And I believe the longer we're left here and the darker the days, the more of a mercy it's going to be gone. And there are other reasons. David said, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Sometimes our flesh cries out. But what he really desires most of all is a heart so attracted to himself that we desire nothing less than to be physically and wholly in his presence in the Father's house. To meet the Lord in the air. To be with the Lord. Is that really what we're looking forward to? Yes, it's going to save us from many things. And yes, there are several scriptures we could turn to have lists of reasons, and they are things the Lord uses, legitimate things that the Lord uses to stir us up, to wean us from this world. But I say again, what he really desires is a heart so attracted to himself that we look up and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. We want nothing less than to be there, wholly and consciously, physically, unhinderedly, with him in the Father's house.
What we've had brought before us, I believe, brings before us the end of the story. Now, I'd like to just read a few verses to connect this with the beginning of the story. And there are a few verses in Isaiah chapter 43. and verse 7. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And go on a little further in that same chapter, verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And then if we go over, I believe, to the 45th chapter, this takes us back to creation. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Well, that home that he's gone to prepare, it's to be inhabited. And those that are washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus will share in that new creation. So he says he's gone to prepare a place or a habitation. We had the original creation, the original earth, formed to be inhabited. And now we have a home that's been prepared. And the Lord will come shortly and summon his redeemed to be with himself.
And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It doesn't say so shall we ever be in the Father's house, but we're going to be ever with the Lord. So when he's in the Father's house, we're with him. When he comes back to reign over the earth, we're with him. We will never leave his side again. We're going to be ever with the Lord. Wherever he is, whatever work he's taking up that's yet future, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, no wonder the Apostle Paul then could say, wherefore comfort or encourage one another with these words. And again, brethren, what comfort could we have today if it wasn't for this precious truth and something beyond this sad world? If our comfort, if we were looking for comfort in the betterment of society, if we were looking for comfort in the betterment of humanity through cultural advancements and enlightenment and so on, we'd be a pretty discouraged people. If we were looking for, if our hope had to do with the nations all lining up and making peace and so on, that'd be pretty sad too. There will be peace in this world, but not till the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings and the Prince of Peace comes back. And so Paul says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I had Brother Josh read to us the end of the second chapter of the second epistle because, and he speaks at the end of that chapter in the same way, he speaks of comfort, comfort your hearts. But what I want to notice here, he speaks of our hope here as a good hope, and it is a good hope. You know, when I was in school, I enjoyed social studies and history, and we learned about Bartholomew Diaz, who in, I believe it was 1488, was the first European on record to sail around the southern tip of Africa. And we hear lots about South Africa today, but he sailed around. The Europeans were looking for a trade route to the east to bring the teas and spices and silks from the east to add to the comfort of and nicety of European culture. And when he rounded the tip of southern Africa, he rounded it under such adverse circumstances that he aptly called it the Cape of Storms. But when he returned and reported to King John, I believe it was King John II of Portugal, under whose auspices he had sailed, King John decided that that wasn't a name that would encourage further explanation. And so he later, renamed it the Cape of Good Hope. And if you look on a map, it bears that name to this day, the Cape of Good Hope. Even so, it was, I believe, 9 years later before another European, Vasco da Gama, attempted to sail around the southern tip of Africa. Was it really the Good Hope that the Europeans expected? Well, perhaps for a time it brought some of those commodities that added to the nicety of life. But when Scripture here refers to our hope as a good hope, it's a good hope beyond anything that we could imagine. But what I wanted to notice, and this was my exercise in having Josh read this, he says in the end of the chapter, comfort your hearts, now notice this, and establish you in every good word and work. I believe, brethren, and I want to say this very carefully, but I believe that it is the understanding in our souls of the truth of the Lord's coming and keeping it all as we've had today in its proper context that is going to establish us in every good word and work. If you notice Christians who are all confused because of misteaching concerning the Lord's coming and how it's going to take place and His coming for His saints and His coming with His saints, or they perhaps set it aside altogether, you'll find that often, more often than not, they're like a ship without a rudder. And a ship without a rudder, anyone who knows anything about sailing will tell you, turns into the wind and drifts. And I believe that those who are not established in the truth of the Lord's coming as Scripture presents it are often like that. They're open for every wind of doctrine, and they are not established in every good word and work as God would have them. But talk to a Christian who maybe he's ignorant about many other things, but he's not ignorant, as Paul says, about this truth. He's looking for the Lord to come. Maybe a lot of it he doesn't understand, but he's looking for the Lord to come at any moment. He has that hope before him. You'll find that it has a stabilizing, establishing effect. Brethren, that's why it's so important for us to go over these simple, fundamental truths and doctrines concerning the coming of the Lord and be established in them, because He does have a work for us. He does have that which we can carry out in the meantime for His glory and the blessing of others. But we won't be able to do it if we're not established in the truth of His coming.
Page number 208.
Thank you.
Our loving Father, we thank Thee for these meditations we could enjoy of Thy beloved. And we ask Thee now to keep them before us as we would go our ways. We thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.